moment. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. May he add his blessing to our time. As we begin questions 23 to 26, let's just take a quick moment to review here. We've looked at Scripture as the all-sufficient standard for doctrine and practice, for faith and life. We've looked at what Scripture, broadly speaking, teaches us, right? Our duties to God and our duties to man. And here we enter into the threefold office of Christ, having looked at the fact that we can't live up to God's perfect standard, even though in the garden we were able to, but in the garden we fell and we lost that capacity. So did God leave us in our estate of sin and misery? And we saw this a few weeks ago. God did not. God was merciful and he appointed a redeemer to be the mediator, the God-man between God and man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of work does he do? That's what we're concerned with. What kind of function does he execute? And that's what office means here in the catechism. Office is like a calling, like a vocation. You do not choose it. Rather, you're chosen for it. And that's what Christ's threefold office is. He did not grasp it. He did not choose it. It was chosen for him. Of course, he volunteered lovingly for this, but it was chosen for him by the Father from before all time. He was appointed in eternity. Hebrews 10, 5 and following, 1 Peter 1:20, that tells us he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He enters into this office in the fall. It's manifested in the incarnation, and Christ continues in this threefold office even now. What is the threefold office? Prophet, priest, and king. All right, and I want to show you from our text these three. We can look at so many texts, but just one text has them all here. First of all, Christ is prophet. He is the last and the greatest, most complete revelation of God. All right. He represents God to man, and we see this in our text at the very beginning. There's a contrast in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right. So what we have here is a recurring revelation of God, right? The Old Testament in its entirety is a revelation of God, from God. But it comes in various ways, through various means, through many holy prophets, holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They oftentimes were not just given an immediate revelation, here's a word, speak it. They were given visions. They were given dreams, and so on and so forth. Many events are revelatory, such as the Exodus, such as miracles. They reveal to us God. So there's a diversity of times and methods and men who speak, and yet it's all very provisional. It's very temporary. These revelations were given by God, from God, through men, but they weren't complete because they anticipated the last revelation, which comes in verse 2. That was the case back then, the writer to the Hebrews says. What is the case in these last days? Notice that term, these last days. This was written, Hebrews, in the first century A.D. And the writer to the Hebrews, as does all the writers, as do all the writers of the New Testament, simply assume that we're living in the last days. Right? The last days are not something that for us in 2017 are still in the future. No, we have entered the last days. We have entered the last days since the time of Christ. So we've been in the last days, the end times, so to speak. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The provisionality of the revelation of God that came in diverse times and methods through many men is contrasted with the definitive revelation in these last days that comes in one man, in one method, in the Son. Such is the finality of God's revelation. And here, of course, the writer to the Hebrews is beginning a contrast that will last for 13 chapters, for the whole of his letter. The contrast between Christ and his competitors. Christ and his competitors. Of course, the writer here is thinking of the Old Testament and contrasting that with the Old Testament. But we would say there's a contrast not only with the Old Testament, but with anyone who seeks to be the revelation of God, right? The writer here is saying, do you want to hear God speak? Do you want to see God revealed? Go to his Son. How is it that God speaks in our day? Does he speak through visions, dreams? Does he speak through prophets? No. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Do you want to hear God? Go to his Son. And where does his Son speak? In his Word, right? We'll come back to that because there's a contrast in our day between Christ and modern day worldly, secular prophets, all right? So we'll come back to that. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. What an amazing description here. The Greek word is charakter in the manuscripts. Charakter, from which we get the word character. Christ is the exact imprint, the exact copy of God's nature. Christ is not a prophet that witnesses to a message outside of him, something extrinsic. He's witnessing to himself. He is the gospel. He is the gospel. But secondly, Christ isn't only the prophet, but he is the great high priest. Not the high priest. In Hebrews, it's the great high priest. He is the perfect representative of God to his people and the perfect representative of the people before God. We're told in verse 3, after making purification for sins, this ought to knock you right off your seat if you were an Old Testament believer or even a first century Christian. First century Christians were mostly Jewish. Because this was never done. This was unprecedented in the Old Testament to have someone make purification for sins. There was no purification for sins in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, can never make our consciences clean before God. But Christ does. Christ makes purification, definitive, final purification for sins. And again, he's not a high priest that comes with an extrinsic sacrifice outside of him. No, he is the sacrifice. And then again, another shocker, we're told that after he makes purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sitting was not allowed at all in the Old Testament tabernacle or in the temple. Why? Because the work was never complete. You never sat down, right? Of all the pieces of furniture, right, that we know in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was no chair. There were tables. There were lampstands. There was an ark. No chairs. Because the work was never done. There was never rest. And yet, we're told there is rest. It is finished, Jesus says, on the cross. And because of that, he sits down at God's right hand. And thirdly, he is not only the prophet, the priest, he's the king. We're told that he becomes, he's appointed, verse 1, the heir of all things. So he inherits heaven and earth. It's his possession. God the Father gives it to Jesus because of his obedient death and resurrection. And then we're told that he upholds all things. He upholds, in verse 3, the universe by the word of his power. Not the power of his word, right? We perhaps expect that to be the phrase, the power of his word, because his word is powerful. No, it's the word of his power. It's the communication of his power by which God sustains everything and exercises a comprehensive dominion. And again, we have a contrast here with the kings of the Old Testament and every other king, right? They conquer how, right? In olden times, people would say, oh, such and such king conquered this land. Well, he himself didn't conquer. His armies conquered, right? And the king was kind of an afterthought, but it was his armies who conquered. Not this king. Jesus conquers himself. He himself conquers others. And yes, he has an army, but his army is kind of a decorative afterthought when you look at Scripture, right? The hosts of the Lord Almighty, right? They're not the ones who conquer on behalf of Christ. It's Christ who conquers, and they come after him. He descends from heaven with a sword from his mouth, right? And then we're told that he sits down, right? And we saw how that reflected Christ's priesthood. But it tells us something about his kingship as well, right? Kings are the ones who sit on thrones. And Jesus here as Melchizedek, as the final Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness, the king of righteousness. Hebrews will have a lot more to say about that in Hebrews 7. The true Melchizedek, the priest king, sits down at the place of supreme authority and exclusive worship, which is where? At the right hand of the Almighty God. That's the threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. All right. Now, why three offices? Right? Is this just kind of a systematic thing that the theologians at Westminster Abbey kind of concocted, right, in the 1640s when they wrote the Westminster Catechism? No, actually, it's not. When we look at the threefold office of Christ, we're actually looking at the original call of man. The threefold office of Christ corresponded to the original calling of man, which we looked at, right? Which was to be what? A prophet, priest, and king, to exercise, to be this threefold office. Bovink tells us that Adam was to be a prophet who explained God and proclaimed his excellencies. He was to be a priest who consecrated himself with all that is created to God as a holy offering. He was to be a king who guides and governs all things in justice and rectitude. And we noted, of course, that Adam failed in this call. Right? He wasn't a prophet, priest, and king. He didn't do his job, but rather he failed, right, and fell into sin. And so God appoints another prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament called Israel. Right? And where Adam fell, Israel was to succeed in a new garden. Right? The promised land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And Israel's calling was to be a prophet, priest, and king. They were to be a people of truth that revealed God's will. They were to be the place where man was made right with God. Where in the world could you go in the Old Testament to be made right with God? You went to Israel, right? Telling us of their priestly function. And then, of course, they were defended by God, the conqueror of peoples. If you wanted to be safe If you wanted to be defended by Yahweh, where would you find refuge? You would go and find refuge in Israel, right? Think of Rahab in the book of Joshua, right? She says, I've heard what your God does, and I'm afraid. Can I have refuge in you? Telling Israel. And Israel, of course, says yes. The two spies accept her. But of course, Israel fails in her vocation to be prophet, priest, and king. And so a new Adam, a new Israel is appointed. And who is this new Adam, new Israel? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king. And he is the true man. He is the real Adam, right? And, of course, he is the real Israel. He fulfills all that Israel was called to do. He is a remnant, the remnant of one who is obedient and faithful and loyal to Christ, and is the only one who, at the end of all that is said and done, remains faithful, the faithful remnant to Christ, to God, his Father. Right? But in the last 5-7 minutes here, I want to point something out to you. All right? And it's that man has an inescapable mediatorship. All right? And this is where Christians come in, right? We could draw another arrow over here to Christians, all right, who are supposed to be in the mold of Christ, prophet, priests, and kings, all right? Just because man fell doesn't mean he stopped exercising this office, right? Just because man fell into sin doesn't mean that he has stopped being a king, a prophet, and a priest. What happened after sin is that now man, in his sin, exercises these offices, but he exercises them so poorly, so sinfully, against God, against his creation, against his fellow man, in service to Satan, and in worship of self. But he continues to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, right? Think of how man exercises a prophetic function in our day. Think of the world we live in, right? They're pushing a certain agenda, right? There's a certain will that's being pushed. Not the will of God, not the law of God, right? The law of man, the will of man, the standards of man. There's a distorted will, a false standard, fake truths, propaganda that's inundating us, right? Every day, all day, every day. Think of the fake truth of marriage, gay marriage, right? Well, it's a contradiction in terms, you see. Homosexuals cannot get married because marriage is what? What does God tell us marriage is? Right? Marriage is a union between a man, one man, and one woman forever. In the nature of the case, you cannot have something like gay marriage, homosexual marriage. It's man exercising his prophetic function against God. Right? Think of how man exercises a priestly function against God. Right? The priests of the Old Testament were to be men appointed by God that would show compassion and mercy to those afflicted, who would work at the altar, in the altars of God, sacrificing for God. They would be the intercessors to God of God's people. Well, in our day, you still have that sort of priestly function, but now it's done sinfully against God and against fellow man. There are the priests of our day, the secular priests who show shallow compassion, self-serving mercy, who indulge in self-atoning sacrifices, who serve as the secular intercessors, who can grant and mediate access between you and other institutions, the state, the government, other pseudo-gods, right? This is still the case. Man is still exercising a priestly function, but he's doing so against God, against his creation, against other men, and in service to Satan. And then, of course, Cain, right? Man still, in his sin, seeks to be a king. But how does he seek to be a king? He does so through authoritarian means, right? Squashing and oppressing others. Kings in the Old Testament were to be protectors who would righteously and in justice protect the vulnerable, the afflicted, the immigrant, the stranger, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Kings in our day seek to have our trust, but with nothing in return. They seek our worship, yet their power is insecure and their kingdoms are full of violence, theft, and every manner of injustice. You see, man still exercises kingship, but he does so against God, against his fellow man, against God's creation, and in service to Satan. So the bottom line in all of this, simply put, is this. Man needs a prophet, priest, and king outside of himself. Because in himself, man has fallen, can do nothing to help himself. Right? Man tries to be his own prophet, his own priest, his own king, and he only further deepens his sin and his guilt. Man needs the true prophet, priest, and king, which is who? Jesus, right? Jesus will always have competitors that mimic him. They're a cheap caricature of him. They are messianic pretenders, false prophets, priests, and kings, and yet Christ vanquishes them all. Right? He vanquishes them all. And this is where Christians come in. Because Christians are called to be prophets, priests, and kings, not outside of Jesus, but in Jesus, in Christ. We're told that we have cast off our old self. We have been renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the new self that's created in Christ. We are prophets. We're told in 1 Peter, you've been saved so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are priests. Revelation 1 tells us God made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And we are kings. Ephesians 2 tells us God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what is the call of the Christian church to a world that seeks to mimic Christ and render a false caricature, a cheap caricature of Christ? We are to be prophets, priests, and kings who show the world what the true prophet, priest, and king looks like. Why and how? Because we speak the truth, we do mercy, and we reign in Christ by serving others, by serving Christ, by serving the church, by serving our neighbors, right? Kings serve. They don't dominate, they don't oppress, they serve. And you see, when the world looks at Christians, Scripture tells us they are to look at Jesus. They are to see Jesus, the manifold wisdom of Jesus given in and through the church. And this is our calling. Our calling is not to be the prophet, priests, and kings displacing God, which is what the world tries to do. We are called to be prophets, priests, and kings in God, showing God, serving God, humbly submitted to the will and the word of God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this calling, Lord, and we ask that you would help us more and more to bow down to Christ, who alone is the true prophet, priest, and king. And yet, Father, equip us and empower us to be in Christ, Christ-like prophets, priests, and kings. We can never substitute and replace Christ, but Lord, we thank you that Christ calls us to join him in his prophetic, priestly, and kingly office. And so, Father, let us do so humbly, thankfully, and joyfully, witnessing to this dying world of your truth and of who Christ is. Father, we ask these things now in his name. Amen.